I have mentioned this before, as we're looking back these past 30 years, it's not because we're anticipating a change here. I'm thrilled with what God's doing in the church. It's a privilege to be here. We're anticipating what God has in the future. So I want to just mention that. Some are perhaps thinking, what's all this looking back about? Well, it's just because God wants us to remember and give Him glory for what He's done. But one of the things I've been doing is just thinking back to some things that have happened in the past, and I thought back to the first message that I ever preached at Wheelersburg Baptist. This was before I was even candidating. You just needed somebody to pulpit supply. This would have been in August 1987, and this is the message I preached. Of course, I'm a different person, and it's a different setting, so you hear some things that aren't exactly the same, but the title of the message is "Your God Too Small" was the title, and the text was Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 31. I want to read for our scripture reading the first 11 verses, and then we'll continue into this message. I thought it might be more meaningful if you realize why I chose this text. So let's look at Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one calling, 'In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry out.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because of the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, 'Here is your God.' See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Amen. The way you think of about God determines everything else in your life. It really does. How you view God affects everything about everything in your life. So I don't think about God very much. That affects how you live your life. You say, "I think thoughts about God that are such and such." Well, such and such affects how you live your life. The way we view God is the most important matter there is. Isaiah was a prophet in Israel 725, 150 years before Christ came. And he was ministering in a time in many ways like we're living in the United States of America. When he first became, when he was a young man, I should say, things were relatively comfortable in the country, lots of money, relatively speaking, at that time, 750 BC in Israel, economic prosperity. And with that came a tendency to slide away from the God who had given them those material blessings, and the people became apathetic spiritually. And as that was taking place, God called this man to be a prophet. You remember his call. It's in chapter 6, if you'll go back there, in Isaiah 6. God calls Isaiah, and the first thing that he shows him is who's really on the throne. Isaiah 6, 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting high and exalted." We sang earlier about the Lord who is the mighty one. Well, King Uzziah had been a king for 50-some years in Israel, and with that longevity came stability and prosperity, but it also came with this apathy. And when he died, everybody said, "What's going to happen to our country now? What's going to happen to our country now?" And Isaiah has this experience. He goes into the temple and he sees the one who's really on the throne. It's God. And God says to him that he's going to use him for a ministry. And drop down, this is Isaiah 6, verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, this is your job. I'm calling you to be a prophet now. This is your job, Isaiah. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, till the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This would be Isaiah's ministry for the next 50 years or so. It would be his calling to announce to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, that they had offended God again and again and again. They'd passed the point of no return, and he says, "You're going into captivity. God is going to discipline you. That's the only way he can get your attention. You keep resisting him. You're going into captivity." And that's the message of Isaiah chapters 1 to 39. Judgment's coming. You're going to go into captivity because God is holy, and you've been mocking him. You've been living, even though he has rescued you from bondage in Egypt, given you the promised land, you've been ignoring him. You've been taking his blessings for granted. In chapter 40, which we read just a moment ago, the first verses, a change happens. And the message moves from a message of judgment, chapters 1 to 39, to a message of hope and deliverance. And the first words are, "Comfort my people, says the Lord." So, Isaiah, I also want you to give them not just a message of judgment, but a message of comfort, of hope, because I'm not done with my people. And this message of hope begins in the scripture reading. You perhaps picked up on this. I'm going to take some of the people who are in captivity, I'm going to bring them back. It talks about making a highway for our God. It's talking about after the 70 years of captivity. He's a prophet. He's talking about what's going to happen. God says, "I'm going to bring them back. And I'm going to be like a," as he said there in verse 11, "he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart." That's not a sentimental verse. It's God saying, "Okay, my people that I judged and disciplined, now I'm going to bring them back and I'm going to carry them like a shepherd all the way from Babylon, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, back to the land that I've given to them. I'm going to carry them. I'm going to take care of them." Now, if you had been living at that time and you had heard this announcement about this judgment that's coming and then about God rescuing and bringing people back, you might have said, "Well, can we be sure he'll do it? Can we be sure that's what God's going to do?" Because when you make a promise to someone, you're going to do something. In this case, God makes a promise. There must be the two things. The power to do what you say you're going to do. And then the willingness to do that, right? If you made a promise to the person sitting next to you, "I'm going to give you $1 million next week." First thing they're going to check out is, do you have the ability, show me some bank account statements or something. Because you can make promises, but you don't have the ability. Or, there are plenty of people in this world that have billionaires. They have the power to do it, but do they have the willingness? Do they want to give you some of it? So you have to have those two things to be able to make a promise. So it's the same with God now. He's made this promise about the judgment and then about how he's going to bring his people back. Will it happen? Can he do? Are these two characteristics true of God? And our text is the verses 12 through the end of the chapter in Isaiah 40. And again, you don't have an outline. You didn't have an outline when I preached the first time. So I just want you to jot notes somewhere if you want, or just listen to this and think about this question. Is your God too small? Many, many people have a tiny view of a great, great, great God. Isaiah wants us to think about these two characteristics of God. First, His greatness, and then His amazing goodness, generosity, graciousness. First, He focuses on the greatness of God. As you begin to follow down, beginning in verse 12, you'll notice that He asks a bunch of questions. They're rhetorical questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who? And on He goes. 14 rhetorical questions. Now, let me take you back to your school days. You know, what's a rhetorical question? A rhetorical question is one that you know what the answer is. It's not a question. It's like there's some smaller kids here. So like when your mom comes into the kitchen and she sees cookie crumbs all over the counter and she says, "Who was eating cookies?" She's not asking that question for information's sake, right? She's asking it because she knows the answer and she's making a point. Who had their hand in the cookie jar? You're going to hear God ask a bunch of questions here. He's not asking for information. So, to whom then we compare God? That's one of the questions He's going to ask. As God reveals Himself through Isaiah, He's going to show how He's superior to five things. First of all, how He's superior to creation, verses 12 to 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Or with the breath of His hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed Him as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him? And who taught Him the right way? Who was it that taught Him knowledge or showed Him the path of understanding? God is superior to creation. Which one of us can take all the waters on planet Earth and put them like a drop into the palm of their hand? That's the picture there. I mean, what is it, 2/3 of the world's surface is water? Just a drop to God. Or He says, the breath of His hand marked off the heavens. Which one of us could say, how big's the heaven? Oh, about like from one side of my hand to the other. That's how big it is to me. That's what the heavens look like to me. Does God have anything to do with the weather today? You know, we are so influenced by the world around us, we don't even think about it often. We talk about Mother Nature, this impersonal force. Who did the Lord ever consult to enlighten Him? He said, see, God is in absolute control of everything, and here He wants us to know He's superior to creation. Secondly, that He's superior to the nations. He's just continuing, and he's putting His resume out for us. You know, can I really trust it? First of all, is He great enough to do what He's promised? Well, consider His resume. Secondly, think about His relationship to the nations, verses 15 to 17. Surely, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before Him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless, less than nothing. Drop of a bucket. You've had that experience. You know, you're watering plants or whatever. You fill your bucket full and you go out and you pour it. And then you look, oh, there's just a little bit in there. You turn it over and you're just trying to get, there's that last drop that comes out. God says, that's what the nations are like to me. China, United States, North Korea. See that little drop that's just hanging on the bucket? That's what the nations are to me. God is, He is absolutely not in heaven wringing His hands like, what am I going to do with North Korea? I just cannot figure that. It's just not the way He is. What am I going to do with the United States? He's just not that way. This is like a drop. Or he says, if that doesn't help you, he said, think about scales, all right? You got scales, okay, you put all the nations in the scales and then put me in the scales. It's like they are less than nothing to God. How great is He? Are the superpowers under His control? That was the question I asked 30 years ago. And now one of the superpowers doesn't even exist. Just think about where we were 30 years ago. East versus West. This world is changing rapidly, and God is on the throne. Thirdly, He's superior to idols. Verses 18 to 20. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare Him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Is God like the Babylonian gods? Because, you know, He just announced the Babylonians are going to be the ones that are going to take them into captivity. Is He like... See, the Babylonians, the Assyrians before them, the people of the Canaanites that lived in the land before Israel took the promised land, they were all polytheists. In other words, they worshipped many gods and they had their idols. They made things that represented the deities. And Isaiah is describing the process. Elsewhere, he will put it this way. He'll say, here he talks about if you're poor, if you're rich, you get fancy metal or whatever and make your idols. If you're poor, you just go get a log, all right? Elsewhere, he says, okay, just think about this, you who are worshiping these idols. You take this log and you cut it in half, and with this half, you fashion this image that is your God, and you will bow down to it, and you will ask it for help. And you take the other half, and you cut it up, and you throw it in the fire to warm yourselves and cook your food. And he says, what if you got them mixed up? You ever think about that? How foolish is it to worship something your hands have made? You say, well, we don't struggle with that one. We don't worship things our hands have made. Oh, yes, we do. For some of us, it's those pieces of paper hanging on the wall, our credentials, our degrees, our accomplishments. We worship what we have done. We live for it. For others, it's what we may own. Maybe it's our home. Maybe it's our car. Maybe it might be a relationship. We worship the things that we can make with our hands, that we can accomplish with our minds. And God is saying through Isaiah, how foolish to worship an idol, because God is superior to idols. You and I were not made to worship things that we can make with our hands. We were made to worship Him. He is God. We exist because of Him and for Him. Fourthly, God is superior to the rulers and history itself. This is verses 21 to 24. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He, God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like... I find it interesting he doesn't say ants. He doesn't say... I mean, why grasshoppers? It's people are like grasshoppers. And I'm thinking, boom, boom, you know, grasshopper just kind of bouncing around. God looks at us like, man, why are you bouncing around all the time, going from this to this to this? I don't know why. Does he pick grasshoppers? But he says, God sits, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them, and they are gone. He blows on them and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. It's one of the reasons I love reading, studying history, particularly biographies. Great military leaders, great leaders of countries. And they're all the same. They come, they do great things, and everybody is like, he's the greatest. But he's gone. She's gone. It doesn't take long. The wind blows, they're gone. But not God. In the beginning, God. Nothing before him, nothing outside of him. He is eternal. And here, specifically, he makes it clear through Isaiah that he's the one that brings rulers into existence. They're not self-made men or women. They are given a position by a sovereign God. In Isaiah's day, his own people, Judah, were so blessed, and they took it for granted. So God says, okay, Assyria, you will come to power. Of course, he didn't respond to this. This is in his eternal decree. But Assyria, you will take power, and you will come, and you will take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And then you will stop existing as an empire, and the Babylonians will come and destroy the Assyrians, and the Babylonians will be the ones that will take the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. And then you will fall, and the Medo-Persians will come, and then you will fall, and then the Greeks will come, and then the Romans will come. God brings rulers into existence, and then he takes them down. He uses them to accomplish his purposes for his people. This is so important for us to remember when we see the volatility of our world today. This is not catching God off guard. His plan is unfolding. And one day, the one he has designated to be King of Kings, we sang about, he will come and he will rule forever and ever. And then God is superior to the starry host, verses 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes. Go out to Scioto Hills on a dark night. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you know how many stars there are? The number that's the one that I've heard, how did you ever even prove it, but is one with 22 zeros, all right? That's too big to get my head around. So the one that is more helpful to me is, okay, let's take everybody on planet Earth today, 7 billion people there are, and let's give them all the same number of stars. So you all get the same number of stars as everybody else. How many stars are you going to get if we took all the stars and divided them up equally? 2 trillion. 2 trillion, 2 trillion, 2 trillion, 2 trillion. All 7 billion get 2 trillion stars, and they're still fine. And God knows them all by name? It sort of puts that problem that we were fretting over this past week in a little different light, doesn't it? God, I don't know if you're... Do you know what's going on in my job situation? Do you know what's going on with my kids? And yeah, I have, like, one followed by 22 zero stars. I know their names. I know everything going on in your life too. That's who I am. I am God, and there is none else. This is incredible. Now, why is he saying all this? Again, he's not just throwing these things out in an abstract situation. There's a context, and the context is his people are going to wrestle with this question just like we do. Can we trust God's promises? Can we really trust him? And the answer is, well, if you're going to trust him, you need to know that he has the capability of fulfilling whatever he promises. Does he? And Isaiah speaks forth and says, he is superior to these five things. He has the clout. He has the credentials. He has the ability to do whatever he wants to do. All right. But does he want to? Does he want to help us? Does he want to fulfill the needs that are in our lives? Does he care about us? And the answer to that is also to be tested now, and will be true for sure, but to be tested, let's think about, is he good? Is he gracious? Is he a giving God? He's got it, but what about, okay, so point number two, Isaiah focuses on the goodness of God, verses 28 to 31. Again, a bunch of rhetorical questions are given because the answer is obvious to him, to us. So here it is. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Again, think about why would they say that? Why would Israel, Jacob, why would the people of God say, my way is hidden from God, doesn't seem to be seeing what's going on in my life? Why would they say that? Well, because in the flow of this book, they're going to be facing judgment because of their waywardness, and God's trying to get their attention. You know, some of us, that's the only way he gets our attention. Hard things, they get our attention. But when that happens, the hard things begin to, God doesn't care about me. God doesn't see what's going on. And so Isaiah is speaking for, why do you say God doesn't see, God doesn't care, my way is hidden from the Lord? Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? I mean, you and I can put some things on our resumes, but no one can put that on their resume but one. Who can put, I made everything? Creator. He can. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Well, that's encouraging, but how do I know he sees my way? Well, here, he will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Maybe God won't want to bring us back to the promised land after all we've done. Maybe he won't. No, says Isaiah. Can you think about that trip that your next generations are going to take when they come back from this land of captivity back to the promised land? How are they going to make it? I mean, just if you even just think of it in terms of geography. Babylon is southern kingdom of Judah, Israel. There's that desert right in the middle. How are they going to make it? And he says, well, what's going to happen is he will give them strength. The language there in verse 29, he gives strength to the weary. Have you ever been on a long trip like, are we ever going to make it? That's going to be a long trip. Well, he gives strength to the weary and he increases the power of the weak. I mean, even youths grow tired. Now, we got some kids around here that have tons of energy. It's illustrated every week, and it'll be illustrated again this morning. As soon as we say amen a little bit, they will see all this energy. But eventually, even they wear out, don't they? Eventually. Even youths grow tired and weary. And young men, great big strong guys in this room here, even young men stumble and fall. But who's going to make it back? Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. Those who hope in the Lord will make it back to the promised land. That's what he's talking about there. So God is able and God is willing. God is good. Who does this God help? And this brings it to us now, doesn't it? Who does he help? We all have challenges in our lives. Verse 31, those who wait on the Lord. I think the King James says, wait on the Lord. That sounds sort of like it's passive, like, okay, you just So what, he wants me to just like sit back and just wait on him to do something? That doesn't fit the setting here. And that's not what wait in the Bible means. Wait isn't being passive. Wait means you wait on him to do what he's promised to do, and then you utilize what he's given you as you thou wait on him. So for the people that are coming back from captivity, wait on the Lord means, I don't think I can take another step. Yes, I can. He's given me the strength. I'll take it. I'll take it. I'll keep following him because he provides the strength. That we put our hope in him. We put our confidence in him. It's the exchange of strength. We give him our weakness. He gives us his power. Hudson Taylor, the missionary, said, not great faith, but the awareness of God's great faithfulness is the key. You may have those faulty views of this great God. That I remember when I was first a Christian, as a young 11-year-old, I had developed these ideas about God. I don't know where they came from, but I remember being afraid of him. In fact, the fear of God, just being afraid of him, is one of the things he used to bring me to put my trust in his son as my savior, because I was afraid, what's going to happen after I die? See, young people think those things. Some of them do. I know I did. These young ones out here, what's going to happen to me when I die? I was thinking about that. And then even after I received Christ as my Savior, it's like, well, this God who's so great, maybe if I don't jump through the hoops the right way, what's going to happen? So I remember one of the ways it manifested was every night I'd get down on my knees. And I felt like I got to get on my knees or he won't be pleased. And I need to pray for everybody that I care about by name or something bad is going to happen to them. God bless Mom and Dad, Jennifer, my sister, Matt, my brother, Grandma Brant. You can't just say Grant, and all of them, list them out. God bless our dog, our cat. Because this God who's great, I didn't know he was good. I didn't know he was good. He is good. Those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. You can put your absolute trust in this God. He will do what he's promised. That's the message of Isaiah 40, and it leads then to the question of, so what difference should it make? This isn't supposed to be a history lesson. What difference should this make in our lives? So, again, the premise here is that God's promises can be depended on because God is great and God is good. So, let's apply that now. Let's ask ourselves some questions. What are we doing with some promises that God has made? Let's start with the most important, the promise of salvation. God is a saving God. And here he announces he's going to bring Israel back to the promised land. But that was because that was a part of his plan to provide salvation. How is he going to provide salvation? Is he great enough and good enough to do that? You're in Isaiah 40. Go over to Isaiah 53 for just a moment. I want you to see how Isaiah shows us that God is great and good in providing for this particular problem that we have, this need to be saved. Basically, we won't have time to go through the rest of the book. The rest of the book basically says, how's God going to take care of our greatest need? It's not just Israel needing the promised land. The reason they went into captivity is because they're sinners. How's God going to take care of the sin problem? And Isaiah basically is going to announce through the rest of the book, God's going to do that by a person called the servant. If you've ever read Isaiah, you see the servant mentioned several times. The servant is the one who's going to come. And here we meet him in chapter 53. The end of chapter 52, verse 13, you'll see my servant will act wisely. God's talking about the person he's going to send to save people from their sins. Chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot. He, that's this servant that's going to come into the world. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And on he goes. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was written 725 years before Jesus Christ came. And it's talking about Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's talking about God is going to fulfill his promise by providing salvation, sending his Son into the world who will die in the place of sinners. The Lord will lay our sin on him. And then what about after that? Well, you read through the rest of it. Verse 8 says he was cut off from the land of the living. He's going to die. Verse 9, he's assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. He's going to be placed in the tomb of someone who's wealthy. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. But then verse 10 says, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He's not going to stay dead. He's going to come back to life. And he is going to save a people and bring life to them. After verse 11, the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And of course, Jesus Christ died and rose again and saw the fruit of what he accomplished. He gave his life to rescue a people. And for 2,000 years, he's been seeing the fruit of this. By his knowledge, verse 11, my righteous servant will justify many. What does that mean for you and me? It means we are sinners. There's no question about that. Most of us don't argue that point too much, but we don't realize the significance of saying, yeah, I guess I'm a sinner. If we say, yes, I'm a sinner, then we're acknowledging that we have no capability of entering into the presence of a God who's holy and cannot tolerate sin in his presence. Yeah, I am a sinner, but we don't grasp what we've just said. I am a sinner means I can't be with God, which means I will spend eternity cut off from God. That's what that means. So what's the hope? The hope is that this God must do for me what I can't do. So I'm trying to live a good life to patch up. Is it changing the fact that you're a sinner? You see, even if you do a million good deeds, you're still a sinner. Well, surely God would allow me into his presence if I did like a billion good things. I mean, like I've made this world a better place, raised a family. Still a sinner? Jesus said, be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. The standard is perfection. Or, knowing the one who is perfect. That's what this prophecy is all about. God's going to send someone to the world who is perfect, who will die in the place of those who could never save themselves, and God will give them salvation. See, this is a promise. God says, New Testament now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's the promise, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Okay, is he great enough to do that, and is he good enough? Is he great enough? Is he good enough? Absolutely. He has done exactly what he said he would do. Centuries ahead of time, he said, this is what I will do to provide sinners with a gift that they could never earn. The gift of salvation. I will give it to them if they will put their trust in my Son. I don't know how you pronounce it. T-E-O-F-I-L. That's the guy's name. Teofil, that I was telling you about earlier. Teofil. He's a young guy. He's probably about 28. We were sitting there talking, and I said, he spoke decent English. So I said, how long have you been a Christian? I mean, he's in this Bible college, you know, studying for ministry. All 3 years. How'd you become a Christian? He said, oh, kind of hung his head. He said, I was really into darkness, I think is the word he used. I was really into darkness. I'm assuming he didn't want to talk about it much, but witchcraft, worshiping the dark, the things of this dark world, and all that goes with that. He said, That was my life. And he said, I thought it was so interesting. And then I got into it and I became so afraid. I said, well, what made the difference? He said, and this is why I appreciate TJ and Val and everybody else that helps us with our songs. He says, I started remembering songs that I heard when I was in church. Those songs, there was joy in them. So he said, I got on the internet and I just started looking for those songs. And I started finding those songs and listening to them again. And eventually he went to a church that preached the Bible, and God gave him the gift of eternal life as Jesus Christ became his Savior. And I'm telling you, darkness? I can't even imagine this guy. This guy was so full of light and vibrancy. I mean, he was a new person. I don't know what he was like before and what he told me, but he had such joy, such... In fact, in the class on the doctrine of salvation, as those of you that understand that doctrine know, there's some difference of opinion that tends to get people fired up, right? You know, does God provide? Does man respond? And in the class, there were some of the older guys who were like getting really fired up about, yeah, but what about this and what about this? And Teofil, whatever his name is, he's sitting there. And I said, what are they, because I don't understand. I just tell people are kind of upset about something. I said, what are they talking about right now? I said, oh, they're trying to understand God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He says, I don't get it. He said, they're both in the Bible. And I believe them both. I said, good for you. So, salvation. God promises salvation and he gives it. He gives it. Some of you need it. Nice people. But have you ever received the gift of salvation? You say, that's it? I just received the gift? Well, if you, yes, just received the gift based on how the Bible puts it, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean I'm going my own way in life and I have no intention of changing because I like my life the way it is. But I'd like to receive this gift so I can know for sure I'm going to heaven. And I would say that's not what the Bible means. Because when you receive this gift, you are receiving the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior who then is, he is, and we will be your master in life. So, yes, you receive him plus nothing else and God gives you eternal life. But when you receive him, he's going to take you from going your way and you're going to live life for him. Forever and ever. This will be your passion. He'll give you a new heart so you want to do this. He gives it all to you. But if you're saying, I have no intention of him changing me, then you don't understand what it means to receive him and his gift. But if you do, if you say, I want it, I'm like that guy you just told, then ask him to save you and he will give you eternal life. Now, that's one of many, many promises. He gives us promises in his word of the promise of deliverance. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you such as common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so you can stand up under. That's a promise that God's saying, I will deliver you from any situation so you can honor me. So let me tell you about Gabby. Gabby was in the class. He's probably mid-40s. And I said, Gabby, when did you become a Christian? He said, oh, 10 years ago. I said, well, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, I almost died like 3 times. And he didn't elaborate on what the physical problems were. He said, but they gave up. I mean, I was supposed to die like 3 times. But I didn't die. And he said, so after I got better, I thought, I think I should probably thank God for this. That's what he told me. He said, so, I don't know, how do you thank God? So he says, I went to the Orthodox Church, and I said to the priest, I think I should thank God. He made me better. What should I do? And the Orthodox priest said, well, you just come and give us some money. That will thank him. He said, so I did that. I thought, surely there's more to it than that. So, so he said, I had some friends that invited me to go to their Baptist church. So he said, I went with them because I wanted to thank God. So I thought maybe I could thank him in a different way there. And he said, well, I went there and he said, those people are weird. He says, those people are weird. He says, because while I'm sitting there, that man up front, he's talking about me. He's telling me everything that's going on in my life. And I'm thinking, who around here told that man about me? And he said, but I kept going back and I realized that he was telling me about that me from that book. And that book told me what I needed was Jesus Christ as my Savior. So he said, I started going to give thank you, God, for making me better. But he received him as his Savior about 10 years ago. And now he's a taxi driver. And he was driving me. We went to do an errand one day. And he said, he pulled Rizzo over. He says, see this? It was a little New Testament. He says, I give this to everybody that will let me give it to them when I take them on a ride. I said, how many of you have given away in the last 10 years? He said, oh, probably 5,000. He said, and that's about a third of the people that I've driven. He says, not everybody wants one. He says, the promise of deliverance. You call on him and he delivers you and he gives you a new life and then he gives you a new heart. You want to do things you didn't want to do before. The promise of strength, Colossians 1:29, that's a promise. I think about George, and this will be my last little story. George was the one I told you about, the gypsy fellow that grew up in the orphanage. I taught the book of Psalms this week, so one of the themes I kept emphasizing was, if you are God's people, one of the evidences, you are a singing people. You know, we talk about that a lot. If God has given you a gift, salvation, and he's your treasure, then you show that by singing. If you don't want to sing to God, there is something really, really wrong. Because he deserves everything, and just singing is one way we can show that we're so thankful for what he's done for us. And so I was emphasizing that. That's what the book of Psalms is. It's the worship manual for the people of God in the Old Testament. So I said, guys, we need to be singing. We need to teach our people to sing. So that next morning, like Wednesday morning, maybe it was, George says, before we start teaching today, he says, we have a song we want to sing. I said, great. So he said, we were up till 2 a.m. last night, me and these guys, and there were six of them, mostly the gypsies, and we learned a song that we want to sing for everyone. It's what we... And I was just thinking, if you knew George, if you knew where he's living right now, the guy has a hard life. I mean, hard life. Has hardly anything to his name. Hard situation. He was telling me more about the gypsy community and just a hard life. Where do you find joy when you're in a really hard situation? By taking God at his word. God says he wants us to be singing. I'll stay up until 2 a.m. and I will sing more. And then you'll see the joy. I mean, Gary and Nancy know George. The guy's got a smile as wide as his face. Some of you are struggling with life's not very good. I think I just need more stuff. You don't need more stuff. What you need is the joy of the Lord is your strength. Get to know God, this God who is small in your life. And other promises, he gives comfort in suffering. He gives us hope. He promises the growth of his church and so many more promises. And he always keeps his word. Father, we bow before you. There's none like you. There is none like you. And we have the privilege to taste and see that you are good. You're great and good. You know where we're at today, Father. You know those in this room that need to be saved. Please open up their eyes. Give them hearts that start beating for you. You know those that are paralyzed by fear. you know, those that are anxious about the things of this life. You know those of us that are distracted by the things of this world. And we're turning to you saying, please, please help us. We do not want to leave the way we came in. We want you to be pleased and glorified. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.